and reading verses 16 through 24, the foundational aspects or components of the world system are rudimentarily found here in this section of Scripture. Remember we said from Luke chapter 11 that the world system began with the death of Abel. And by the way, in that section in Luke, it tells us that he is listed and related to in that context as a prophet. Abel was a prophet. And it was the first death. And it was a death not by disease. Many would finally succumb to disease, age, possibly accident. You can see the length of life in Genesis chapter 5 of many of those pre-flood individuals. But this first person, his life was taken violently. And his life was allowed to be taken by the Lord. And so we read the outcome of that circumstance, and this is where the world system, it says, where in Luke chapter 11, the foundation of the world system began, was with the event of the death of Abel. And so we see this system now starting to come about. It says in verse 16, Genesis chapter 4, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methushael, and Methushael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Now Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of all such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, Lamech's second wife, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now, the indication here is that he was attacked by these fellows, and this was in a defense of himself. It says in verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, which God placed a mark on him, graciously allowing him to be protected as a murderer, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now we'll get into that because even Lamech's reaction is an aspect of the world system as we continue on in our study. In our introduction this morning, I don't know if we'll put that up here or not, but we've got the first term is epistemology. Epistemology. Ology, study. I looked this up in the Webster's Dictionary, and they said it's a Greek term meaning the study of knowledge. Episteme is the Greek words or combination Greek word upon and stand, to stand upon. So evidently, that term, to stand upon, is a word relating to knowing things, standing upon things that are discovered or come to be known, knowledge. And so epistemology is the study of knowledge. There's different aspects to epistemology, but basically there are three core realities about the study of knowledge. One is knowledge itself, that is, of facts. Knowing, coming to know certain facts or realities. And then the word understanding. You have knowledge, and then understanding takes this knowledge of various facts and compares them and contrasts them and understands how they relate to each other. This is understanding. And then thirdly is wisdom, which is the appropriate use of these related facts. So how do I put this into practice? How do I use this? How do I apply this knowledge and understanding? God's written word, the Bible, gives us a knowledge, understanding, and wisdom to born-again believers, New Testament Christians, in relationship to our three enemies. So we have everything that we need to know, to understand, and how to be wise towards these three enemies. We're looking at the world system right now. So what we saw last week in Genesis chapter 4 reveals, in fact, what we read this morning reveals the whole foundation of the world system. There's other scriptures that begin to unfold and relate how these foundational elements relate, how they develop, their purpose, the authority that Satan has, and the limitations that God has put upon Satan in certain circumstances to this world system. So we have the epistemological elements of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom beginning here in Genesis chapter 4 concerning what this system is about. The first thing that we looked at last week concerning the foundational aspect and makeup of the world system is what we would call urbanization or city building. And we see this in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. He builded a city. Now, God had told him that he would be a wanderer, a vagabond, and that he was a farmer, but the curse that was put upon the ground in relationship to his father's original sin now had a double curse on it because of what he had done to his brother. So it was going to be more difficult for him to be a farmer. And so with his conscience, his ability now to know good and evil, because that's what his parents had gained from their disobedience, and that's being passed on to all of mankind. So it's passed on now to their progeny, to their sons. And Cain, as a fallen human being, takes his ability of being able to discern what is good or appropriate or pleasant for him, and what would bring calamity doesn't match up with what God has revealed to him. Now, God has said in chapter 1, verse 28, that the purpose of the human race would be to fill full the face of the earth. Now, you have to spread out to do that. And God had never said, I want you to start building cities. This was something that this individual, this murderer, disregarding what God had foretold, had designed for him, he rejected that design. And he stayed in one place and he builded a city. This city that he built, he named after his son, Enoch. It indicates that he's looking at not who God is, but what he can produce when he offered the fruit of his hands to the Lord as a sacrifice, which was, God didn't look at. He wasn't pleased with that. He didn't look at it literally. That's something he produced. Now he produces his offspring. And he builds this city, and he calls this city by the name of his offspring. So he's really looking to himself as to who he is and what he has and continues to produce on his own. And we want to go back to Romans chapter 1. We were there last week. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 through the first part of 23 says this about that era of history from the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden to the flood. about 1,650 years. And it says in verse 21 of Romans 1, a commentary on that era, because that when they knew God experientially, and Cain certainly knew Him experientially because God talked to him face to face, because that when they knew God experientially, they glorified Him not as God, not for who He really was. They did not give Him His opinion. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened about what was good, about what would bring contentment and happiness. And so it goes on to say in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise in that from their own aspect, they became fools in relationship to God. And you can see this same commentary in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the world calls God's wisdom foolishness. And He takes them in their own devices. He allows them to do this. So they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible or uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Now, it continues on, and there's a devolution in their concept of deity, where they go from man to birds and animals, and even to creeping things, to insects. And I always like to think back to the Egyptian culture, where the scarab beetle was worshipped as one of their many deities. So there wasn't just one, it was many, and it was far below the true opinion that they had known experientially of who God was. And under those circumstances, true beginning now in that second generation from creation, this man names his city after his son. Who is he worshiping? This is part of religious superstitious awe, which is a work of the flesh. This guy is worshiping his son. By the way, you get down here to the seventh generation and from Adam, from Cain down through... not Enoch, but Lamech. And... Lamech has a son named Tubal-Cain. So it's in respect to this great grandfather. And so they're still looking inward and downward at themselves and at mankind. In fact, I looked up in Scripture in a concordance the name Cain. And even in the Old Testament, Israel, in their country of Israel, way down in the south, was a city called Cain. So they were still in their remembrance, remembering this one who defied God, who did what he thought was best for his happiness, who misused human conscience. So that's where we were last week when we were looking at now the problem of urbanization, where you get all these people together in one place, and now with the different aspects of the works of the flesh, this confinement of these people together, there's different manifestations that Satan desires to promote his purpose and different aspects of the sin nature that he desires to curb, so they don't interfere with his purpose. And this is all in relationship to urbanization. Urbanization, obviously, logically, leads to governmental regulation. Now, we've seen in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, where Luke tells us about the 40 days and 40 nights Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And we just see the last three of those temptations. And in verse 6, it gives us the second to the last of all the temptations. Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain. He says, all the kingdoms that you can see in a moment of time, I'm showing you. Now, he's doing this supernaturally, showing Jesus all of these kingdoms. He says, they've been given to me. He took control of the scepter that was dropped by Adam, who was to rule over the earth. But now he, Satan, is ruling over the earth and its subjects. And he's designed this system focus on control, controlling mankind for his purposes. And he says to Jesus, it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I desire. I can give this control, this authority. Now, the thing with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he says in the book of Hebrews, I've come to do thy will, O Lord. Well, his will, God's will was for his Son, God the Son, taking on humanity, and in humanity his name was Jesus, the name of his humanity. He was to rule the earth. And there was an offer to Israel to acquiesce. They had to willingly acquiesce for this rule to take effect. But they rejected him. And so, Jesus didn't take a side option of gaining this authority. He knew that he would take this authority. Hebrews also tells us that when he comes the second time, he's coming apart from sin. The first emphasis of his coming was to present the opportunity to Israel that he would be king of the earth. They rejected it. And God knew this in the decree and in his plan and so forth. They knew that this offer, being a genuine offer, would be rejected. And then God implemented the primary reason why he was to come. And that was that no one would reject. In fact, the world would not reject it. They would be an accomplice in accomplishing it. And that was putting Jesus on the cross to die for the sins of Adam, all the way up to the last person that will ever live upon this planet. That Jesus Christ paid for all sins are paid for. And he rose bodily from the dead. Now it tells us in Hebrews that when he comes the second time, he's coming apart from sin. He's dealt with sin once. Now everybody that has has an opportunity to listen and hear again, to think about, well, what is best for me? And the answer is going to be the same as Cain. I don't think that sounds too good. It doesn't appeal to my five senses and so forth. The Holy Spirit, and Jesus foretold this, had to be the one who would convince an individual of what their five senses couldn't take in. And so, he's dealt with sin. There's a provision how it can be applied to mankind, and it began to be applied from the day of Pentecost on. In fact, even during his earthly life, Jesus said in John chapter 6, those who believed in him was because God the Father gave them to him. These people didn't come of themselves, even though they had all the proof that was necessary. So now God, Acts 15:14, is taking out of the nations the people for his name, and when he comes the second time, he's coming now to be the ruler. Satan, in Luke chapter 4, was allowing him a shortcut. That's what it was. And it was a legitimate offer. And he could have. Jesus could have taken a shortcut and become ruler of all the nations of the world by means of receiving this authority from Satan. But that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the righteous plan. That wasn't the plan of the Godhead when they planned this in eternity past. And so Jesus Christ suffers during his earthly ministry to the point of being put on the cross, accomplishing God's plan, even though the world was unaware of it. So Satan now has an urbanized society that's growing, and there's governmental regulation over the aspects of the sin nature. We've got 2 points up here. First point, satanic influence of self-centeredness. That's one of the 17 works of the flesh. Satanic influence of self-centeredness or selfishness and zeal is used to control the masses. And so now you have all these people confined in a dense locality, and there's a desire to be first. And there's the zeal to try and outdo someone else. And so now you have conflicts because of the sin nature. Who is going to exercise their sin nature in the relationship to their zeal and their selfishness, their self-centeredness, to come out on top to say, what I think is going to happen? Now, it can be one individual exercising that authority. We see that after the flood in Genesis chapter 10, where Nimrod begins to exercise that type of authority. He becomes a despot himself. Now, you can also have a group of people come together and say, you know what? Let's have Fred or Joe or Jerry represent us. And so what they're doing is They're establishing rules and regulations of how their societal group, their dense populated group, is going to function, and so forth. Now, after the flood, God interjects His rules to a degree, Remember, from 1 Peter tells us, it talks about the old world that then was prior to the flood. That world system was destroyed. And before Satan had a chance to begin to develop the present world system, similar to the original one that he made, God made some rules. So God has allowed Satan to develop, energize, control, and direct this world system that is over this planet and over the unbelieving population of this planet. And by the way, when I say unbelieving population, it also affects believers. That's why it's one of our enemies. And that's why we need to know what it is and how not to let it affect us. Because it is controlling the population of the world system. Now, God allows that. But when, before Satan could set up the world system again, just as God, before the first world system was set up in Genesis chapter 4, God told Adam and Eve that they were to replenish or fill full the earth. And the occupation that Adam would have would be a farmer, tilling the ground. And that's what the design was by God. But Cain rejected that design. Now, before the second world system can be set up, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. And in the first six verses of that chapter, we find four regulations that God makes. Now, they're not regulations like, well, you got to pay taxes and it's got to be this percentage. And you can't build without a permit. Not laws and rules like that. They're very basic and simple. And this is what they are. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill full the earth. Okay? Same rule he set up before the first world system came into existence. So God is just setting up a few rules and regulations for civilization. Now as it starts up again after the flood, fill full the earth again. And then it goes on in verse 2, and the fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. You know what that tells us? Everything was a quote-unquote pet prior to the flood, or was as an animal was ameliable to human beings. Now, human beings weren't eating them. They had no fear of that. And yet, there was one way that animals were being put to death, and that was for the skins to cover Adam and Eve. We're not told that that was to continue. But from their son Abel, we realize that it was a memorial for the purpose of why God covered them with things that they didn't make with their own hands, but with what God provided. And Abel, being a prophet, recognized this is what we need to do to recognize that we don't provide our own salvation. God has done it. Now remember we said that offering wasn't a sin offering. It was a memorial to God's provision for his parents. And Cain knew the same thing. It was right there. And remember what we read there in chapter 4, how God said to Cain, sin, or that which is lacking, lies at the door, and its desire shall be to you, and you shall can exercise your desire over it. You can take that animal, and you can take its life, and it'll let you. Now, in chapter 9, after the flood, it ain't going to let you. Dan and I are watching a series on BritBox. Obviously a British show. If it's on BritBox, it's called This Farming Life. Anybody ever hear of that? This Farming Life? And it has several seasons, and it takes you through like four farmers in northern England and or maybe in central England, way up into Scotland. And very interesting about them raising sheep and cattle, and one farm was even raising ostriches and red deer, all for commercial purposes and so forth. And that's what mankind was back at this time. Now, after the flood, they could begin to eat animals. It goes on to say, their fear and dread is going to be upon your fear and dread, or fear and dread of you is going to be upon them. And then it says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Those people today who are vegetarian by, let's say, religion. Now your doctor may say, you know what, your cholesterol's too high, you got to cut out this or that, red meat, and so on and so forth. Well, okay, red meat, but there's still white meat. There's still poultry. There's still fish. There's all kinds of meat that you can eat even under those circumstances. The person who wants to be strictly vegetarian for vegetarian's sake, and because they belong to PETA, they do not believe in the killing of animals, are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, because God says, you can eat it now. Now you can eat it. Verse 4, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, shall you not eat. So they had to drain the blood before they could eat the meat. And then he says this, here's the last of these four rules. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, man or animal, who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now when you get to the law that was given to Israel, there's a refinement of what kind of life-taking required a life to be taken of the life-taker. In other words, there were different levels of murder or life-taking. There could be accidental. The law covered the probability or the possibility of two fellows out chopping wood and the head of the axe flies off and hits his neighbor that he's working with in the head and the guy dies. There's a certain level. That guy's life isn't to be taken. But anybody who is in that category, there were other stipulations that they had to adhere to. We call that manslaughter. And they had to stay in a certain place for a certain portion of their life in order to be protected from their life being taken. But now God institutes these particular requirements. But the world system starts up again. And that's all the requirements that God has for them. Except for one nation. One nation, and the Old Testament scriptures tell us that it's the smallest of all the families back then. And of this one family, God chose this man Abraham and all the descendants that came from him through his son and then his grandson, Jacob. Had to go through Isaac particularly and Jacob. Not Isaac's brother and not Jacob's brothers. It had to go through those two fellows. And this particular lineage, God was going to be their government or direct their government. And it's interesting, you can look at Psalm chapter 19 where we have a section there that tells you the different aspects of God's governing the affairs of this nation, the nation Israel. There were statutes, and statutes were those things that regulated day-to-day religious life. And then you had ordinances, which ruled religious life from time to time. Certain ordinances that they had to observe occasionally on the calendar. And then there were judgments. And judgments were rules laid down by God in relationship to civil life. People relating to one another on both intricate things, things that seem not that important but still were aggravating, or tremendously important issues. Any issue between mankind and Israel, God regulated specifically according to the judgments that He gave them. And then the ones we usually think of, and the only ones we think of many times, the commandments. The commandments were God's rules for moral life. For moral life. And by these four various rules, God was the government over Israel. Until. Now, He used different men. He used Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He took Moses' life before he could lead them into the land of Canaan, which would become Israel. Joshua took over, and he led the people. Then you had eventually the judges, the period of the judges, where these people weren't seeking to be rulers. God directed men and even a woman to be a judge of Israel, where for a certain time they would do certain things that would affect the life of Israel. And the judges were there to free Israel from their oppression. When they would sin, God would allow a neighboring nation to come in and oppress them, and then they would cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge. They didn't raise themselves up. And it wasn't a permanent standing. Like, I'm a judge, my kids will be the next judges, and then, now that did happen to a limited extent, but just very limited. It didn't go on time after time after time as it finally did with a king. And so you say, well, where did a king come from in Israel? By the way, who was the first king of Israel? Saul. Saul, the son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. And I want you to turn there. It's interesting. You can read it for yourself in chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. It tells you the whole setup of how Saul became king. But I just want to read you a few verses. The first nine verses in 1 Samuel 8 tell us this. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. So here's one of those instances where from one generation to the next. But notice what happens. How long did this two-generation judgeship last? Verse 2, now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, that is, not in Samuel's ways, but turned aside after lucre. There's money involved here. They took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and your sons walk not in the ways, in your ways. Now make us a king to judge. And where did they get that idea? Like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken or listen to the voices of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now God didn't appear to them in a body. He wasn't wearing a crown. But they wanted something what? Tangible. Something that appealed to their five senses like the other nations had. Had God ever failed them? Oh man, they wouldn't be where they are if God had not supernaturally and graciously provided for them. And yet they do not honor or recognize Him. You move on here a couple of verses. Verse 8 and 9, it says, According to all the works which they have done since the day I have brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you. Now, therefore, hearken or listen unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now they thought, we'll have a king, and he'll take care of all our problems. He'll take care of our enemies, and he'll do all this stuff. And we don't have to do it ourselves. Now, it was spelled out. God spelled it out to Samuel, and he repeated this to the people. This is what a king will do. He will take of your lands, of your crops, of your kids, of your servants. He'll take all of these things. And he'll make requirements upon you, and so on and so forth. Now, you'd think that they'd kind of, you know, the light bulb would come on, and they'd go, Whoa, wait a minute, I never thought of that. Actually, they probably thought this. I don't think that's going to happen. Turn with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10. 1 Samuel, chapter 10, and beginning with verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord in Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms, and of all them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who Himself saved you out of all your adversities, your tribulations. And you have said unto Him, No, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord and before your tribes by the thousands. Now in between chapter 8 and chapter 10, God has Samuel look for and directed to the exact person that he's choosing to be their king. And it's Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Saul isn't seeking this at all. In fact, even the day he's to be coronated, he's hiding. And they have to go. Now, the guy, I don't know if Israel had a basketball team back then, but he would have been the center. He was the big guy. He was heading, and he was visible. And it looked like this guy should be, he looks like a leader. And so God chose someone according to what they would really crave and desire. But God chose him. And he worked through Samuel to set him up and everything. And now we come to chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. 1 Samuel 12, verses 13 through 15. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Okay, here's the setup. Now, instead of me directly taking care of you, this is the Lord saying this to Israel through Samuel, now you have this head over the nation, this king. His name is Saul. And by the way, the Lord prepared him, and it says in this context, he changed his heart. He changed his heart. I believe that's changing the heart is when Saul became a believer. So he started out fearing the Lord and doing a pretty good job. But you know the rest of the story. Because of his disobedience to the Lord, he didn't thoroughly believe the Lord. The Lord told him to do certain things, and he failed to completely obey. At one occasion, he sacrificed before fighting the enemy instead of waiting for Samuel to do the sacrificing, and a king had no business performing a sacrifice before the Lord. That was the priesthood's job. And Samuel was involved with the priesthood. Not being through the bloodline, but being a quote-unquote adopted son of Eli, who was the head, the high priest. And he was also God's prophet. He was the one to be doing that. So Saul disobeyed on several occasions. And that's, they began having trouble. And everything that Samuel told them, this, and you've got a king now, you continue to obey God's word, and the king also needs to be obeying. That didn't continue. That didn't continue. But the reason we're here is to show you that the world system belongs to Satan. But on two occasions, right after the flood, actually let's go way back into the Garden of Eden, where God lays down stipulations to Adam and Eve, fill full the earth, and then after the flood, fill full the earth, and now you can eat meat, and now if whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He sets down those rules again before the world system gets off to a start for the second time. But when it does, who has the authority? Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Satan said to Jesus, I received it. I can give it to you. I can give you this authority over the kingdom. So he's the one in charge, except for this one nation. And now even this one nation that God was ruling over, reigning over, they desire someone else to be in place of God. Now God's still there. He doesn't give them up. But now He's not the one that they're directly dealing with. He has this go-between as far as a governmental head. Even though God allows Satan this authority in this system, and by the way, when it's all said and done and Jesus Christ comes back the second time, what's He going to do when He comes back? Is He going to have a new election? It seems like over in Israel is one example. Other countries do the same thing. If things aren't going well, we'll call for a new election. And so Jesus Christ comes back, well, now I want you to accept me. He doesn't ask anybody. He smashes the system. He destroys the system that Satan has set up. But until then, remember the song we sang this morning about in His time? That's the whole key. This is not the time for this kingdom to be set up. We know chronologically, prophetically, what is supposed to happen next. The big next big event is the rapture of the church, and then the seven-year tribulation, and then Christ comes back, and then He will reign. That's the time. Today isn't the time. Today isn't the time. I would like things to be going righteously, smoothly all over the world. But listen, folks, it ain't going to happen. And get this. God's the one who's allowing that to happen. And I'll take you back Mark chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus said that in the age to come, you, and He's speaking to Peter and John and those apostles, and say, we've given up everything, what do we get? You get houses and lands now, and in the age to come, eternal life. Beginning at the day of Pentecost, believers got something that believers in the past never had before. They had eternal life because a person of the Godhead began indwelling and imparting the very life that that person of the Godhead possesses. And so now we have eternal life. But it's to be displayed against the background of the chaos and the unrighteousness that you see, that you wish wasn't there, but it is. And God has a purpose. He's glorifying Himself by believers. And I go back to Philippians chapter 2, that we are the points of light in a dark world. And the world is watching. The world, and that's His design, that's His purpose for this time, for this particular time. In Daniel chapter 4, we've been here before, but I simply want to read it again. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most wicked rulers of the world, of world history, one of the greatest despots. In his experience in chapter 4, when the Lord allowed him to have the mind of an animal for 7 years, and at the end of that, he realized what was what. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar before it happened, in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 4, this is what Daniel said, this is what you need to understand. This is the interpretation of your dream. I'm just going to read the one verse. This matter is by decree of the watchers. Spirit beings, both good and evil, are the watchers. Even by the demand of the word of the holy ones, good angels, who are in control exactly of what's happening. Even though evil angels, demons, are involved with this, the good angels, remember what the good angel, Michael, said to the bad, and he wasn't an angel, he was an archangel, Satan, Lucifer, well, he's Satan by this time, in the book of Jude. When they're disputing of the body of Moses, who gets authority to do what with it. And remember what Michael said? The Lord rebuke you. And he dealt with that body the way the Lord wanted Michael to deal with that body. That's what we have here. We have evil angels, we have good angels. The good angels are the ones that are actually presiding in these issues. So it says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, even the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living here on earth may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. I thought the kingdom of men belonged to Satan. It does. They do. But God is the one who overrules. Now, how does He do it? Does He make Babylon a godly nation, world power? Watch what happens. He goes on to say that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will and sets up over it the basest of men. Satan set Nebuchadnezzar up, and God says, that's exactly what I wanted you to do. Now watch. What's God doing by allowing the basest of men to be set up and yet being the one who has the last say in the kingdoms of men? Look at Nebuchadnezzar's response after the 7 years of having a mind of an animal. When he comes to his senses again, it says in verse 34 and 35 of the same chapter, and at the end of days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? The nation of Babylon say this? There's only one man who said this. Is this evil, despotic ruler that hardly anybody, if anybody, has ever matched, and God saves him. God saves him. That's how God is working within the world system. Not by trying to control it or change it, but by performing His will in demonstrating what He can do while Satan is trying to get the herd of cats all together and going in the direction He wants them to go. God does this. He demonstrates through one nation His ability to direct and promise and take care of their future for this nation of Israel. And they fight Him all along, every step of the way. And yet He's going to fulfill all of His promises. And there are going to be those who are believers, as there have been a few in the Old Testament, as there have been a few today, and when Jewish individuals become believers today, they become part of the body of Christ, and after the body of Christ is glorified, and there will be Jewish people here on the earth, and of them, God is going to raise up that nation again to prominence, and He's going to save a people for His name out of Israel. So He's demonstrating that with this one country, this one people, while Satan has authority over everything. And yet, though he has authority over all the nations, God can take a person out of here and a person out of here, and it can be a ruler. It can be the greatest ruler there's been, and God can save him. Now, I like to say this. You keep reading Daniel, after chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar makes that declaration, and what do you hear about him? That God doesn't, His intent wasn't to perpetuate. Now I'm finally on a roll. Now I'm finally starting to conquer and change this. No, my son's going to do that in the end. But right now, while Satan's doing this, I'm demonstrating my power, my ability, my character. So we come to this last point this morning. And that is, what is God's design for New Testament believers in relationship to the world system? I don't think we need to turn there. You can if you want. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that we're not to direct love to the world system. Now, if you're directing love, agape love toward it, you want the best for it. You want to change and improve the world system. And that would be coming from agape love. You have to be spiritual to direct agape love, and as soon as you start misdirecting it in that direction to love something God says don't direct it toward, then it ceases being agape love, and then it simply becomes fondness, which any believer or unbeliever can produce, a phileo type of love, a fondness. And it tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4. We will take a look at that one. James 4, 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, and James is talking to New Testament believers, don't you know that the friendship or the fondness of the world system is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore determines to be a friend of the world constitutes themselves as an enemy of God. Does God want us to change the system by these two verses? You try and change the world system and you're fighting God's program of allowing Satan to develop, design, empower, and continue to try and promote this system. That's what God has allowed him to do. What is God doing in relationship to this system? He's Acts 15:14, he's taking out of the nations the people for his name all over this globe. You can go, that's why I prayed this morning when Lois and William and the Lancasters are back with us, but we're praying wherever our people go, wherever they go, or if they're at home or wherever they are, that there's opportunities to demonstrate eternal life wherever you're at, and the very possibility and potential of running into other people just like yourselves, other believers, because we're all over the world. Not a great number, but we're all over the world. And that's God's purpose. His son is going to come back and he's going to change things, and he's the only one who can. And so all of our efforts would be getting in the way. In fact, if we try and do it, by the way, I want to say this. In our message before the election, we said our message was, should a Christian vote? And we demonstrated how Old Testament believers were involved in government. There was Joseph, There was Saul. There was David. There was Daniel. You come to the New Testament, you have Sergius Paulus on the island of Crete. You have different centurions who are involved in the government. You have people. You have those that Paul led to the Lord in while he was in his first Roman imprisonment, who were of Caesar's household. You had, but you know what's common about all these people? Those Old Testament four that we mentioned, they were already believers, but none of them sought where they ended up at. God allowed or directed them to where they ended up in the realms of power. Look at Joseph's life. From a prisoner to the palace. And the same with Daniel. Saul, we've already pointed out, he didn't want it. He wanted to hide. When you come to the New Testament, those individuals who were involved with government, they didn't become believers and then run for office. They were unbelievers in the places they were, and God saved them while they were there. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, are you free? Don't seek to be become bound, and if you're bound, don't seek to be free. Serve the Lord where you are. If you're a servant, a slave, if you're a free man, wherever you are, if you're saved as a politician, you be the best politician you can. But realize this, you're not going to change the system. So number one, don't try and fight God. By the way, we don't have time. We have up here, I think. Do we have? No? Nothing? Okay. 2 Kings chapter 23. Interesting. King Josiah. In fact, I'm going to go back there. I've got it marked. Just some interesting things that it tells us here. 2 Kings 23 about Josiah. Here we go. In verse 25, it says this about Josiah, the boy king. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Boy, that's saying a lot for all the kings of Israel. Now watch this as we go down to verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria. Okay, so that's to the north and the east of Israel, but he met the king of Assyria, the king of Egypt, met the king of Assyria in a plain in northern Israel. He went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. Josiah tried to interfere on a particular side, and it was none of his business. And it says in verse 30, and his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. Here was, from an Old Testament perspective, an obedient Jewish king. And yet, concerning the world system, he got involved where he shouldn't have been involved. And the Lord allowed him to be taken to paradise. Just an Old Testament example of even what is true today for the New Testament believer. In Romans chapter 13, very quickly, the first seven verses also tell us how we should respond as now New Testament believers in relationship to a system that belongs to Satan. The world system, one of its foundational aspects, urbanization, which then involves governmental authority, it says this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. All the powers that are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath's sake, because of what he can do to you if you try and oppose him, but also for conscience' sake, that is, conscience toward God. This is what God wants you to do. Brother Val and Eugene, sitting here in our testimony to us of a world ruler of a section of this earth where it was in their neighborhood and had a lot of influence, Mr. Putin. And there have been others before Mr. Putin. How did these people get into power? They sought it, they fought for it, they murdered for it, and they murdered to retain that power and everything. That's true. Many of those have. You can look at what's going on in this country and in other countries around the world. How do people get into power? They get into power with all of these different methodologies concerning the sin nature in relationship to the world system. And yet, who is overriding and allowing this to happen? God. And so, what is the New Testament believer's purpose? Don't change it. Be obedient to it. Even Mr. Putin is there to prevent anarchy. You see, I would think that downtown Portland this past summer would have enjoyed having at least the residents and the business owners would have enjoyed having a Mr. Putin to exercise some authority. Because what we're saying is chaos and anarchy are the worst experience that you can have. No government. And so anybody goes around and does whatever they want to whomever they want, whenever they want. And even a terrible ruler, a Nebuchadnezzar, has a semblance of authority and peace. Caesar has that. And that's whom Paul is writing in relationship here too. Wherefore, verse 5, we must needs be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. For this cause pay tribute, your tax. For they that are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. You honor the position. You pay your tax. But you be smart, and according to the rules they set up, you pay only what you owe. And if they allow you to, quote-unquote, shelter, you can do that. And that's not wrong or evil. But at the end of the day, when the bill comes due, and after you've tried all you could, that's what you pay. That's what you pay. That's what God wants us to do, except for the exception of Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where Peter and John have been in prison and they've been preaching the Lord about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're being let out and they're being warned by the religious leaders, now you stop preaching in this name. And they said, well, you judge whether it's right to serve God or men. Well, the answer was obvious. And so if you as an individual are told you what you can or can't do in relationship to what God has said in His Word and desires for you to do, who are you going to obey? Under those circumstances, you obey God, and that's what Peter says, we should obey God rather than men. But if it isn't in something that is limiting you in your relationship to God, then you obey the rulers that be. So you put those passages together and it all comes out just fine. We don't have time. We're way past, but I just want to say this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There's four different areas of communication. You're to communicate on behalf of the rulers that are in existence so that you can lead a godly and peaceable life. And verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2 says, God desires, not determines, but desires all men to be saved. And so we can continue to pray for the salvation of President Trump, of future President Biden, if that's how God allows the courts to settle all of this and so forth, or not settle anything and just let it go. Whoever has been, whoever is, whoever will be, God is allowing them, and we are to pray for them. You didn't know it, but I had the mirror up in front of me. Because I need to realize that and continue to live in relationship to that. So remember, folks, John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus, before he went to the cross the night before, said that we're in this world system, but we're not out of it as to source. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, that we've looked at many times so far. We can use it. In fact, we are to use the world system, but we're not to abuse it. Keep your appointments with your government officials of whatever you need to do. Don't protest them, except to the extent the law allows you to protest. You ever get those letters? If you disagree with this, you have the right to, in so many days, to do this and that. Well, go ahead. If that's what you want to do, you can do that. But only in light of the laws that exist in the land we live. Father, thank you for this understanding of this foundational element that has arisen with urbanization, the making of cities, way back to Cain's day, the second generation. And along with that came government. Government that Satan uses, using the self-centeredness, the selfishness, and the zeal for people to rule over one another and to have their ways be dominant over the society that they belong to or that is developing. Father, thank you that we can understand that this is of the world system and how we today are to operate and how you, Father, have ultimate control, and you always have, and you've exercised that dominance in setting up certain basic rules both before the fall and right after the flood and with the nation of Israel. And now, Father, you are taking out of the nations of people for your name, a nation that has no country here, no land, no boundaries here on earth. We're all over. In fact, much of our country, our nation, is in heaven. Father, we're thankful that we can understand this and live in the light of that. And we give you the praise because you're good, because you're wise, because you're powerful. And this is what you have, and you're all-knowing. And this is what you've determined that pleases you to carry on with your own people here on this planet while we're still here during this particular time and era. Amen. Shall we stand as we sing our closing song? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation.